So our first reading comes from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 8 through 17. So this is pre-fall life in the Garden of Eden. In other words, life in the garden before Adam and Eve sinned. So first of all, Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17. So hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. Fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now skip ahead to chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. Here, this is after the fall, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit and plunged mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And here we read of God ratifying the curse and banishing them from the garden. So in verse 22, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life." Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, in the immediate context, most of your headings of this section will say that this is a lamentation for the king of Tyre. But I want you to listen very closely, because there's a broader context than this. In other words, this is a lamentation for the king of Tyre, but the implication here is that the king of Tyre, as this wicked, rebellious man, is showing himself to be the son of someone else. And so try to figure out who that son, or who his father was. So beginning in verse 11 through verse 19. "Moreover, the Lord came to me, saying, 'The son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I will establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now, one more reading from Revelation. Again, we'll read the first five verses of Revelation 22, again, in light of those previous verses. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father, we pray that you would bless now the reading and the hearing of the word to your saints. Lord, sharpen our hearts and minds to receive the word with readiness. We pray that we would grasp the great plan of your salvation and marvel at it and be moved to praise you more. Lord, please grant me the strength that I need. Lord, work in spite of my sin, and may it be clear that the preaching of your word is a demonstration of the Spirit's power and not the wisdom or the eloquence of man. So bless the preaching of the word to us now for Christ's sake. Amen. You should have a full-page handout before you. I realized at the last minute that my half-page outline wasn't going to cut it for the subject matter we're dealing with, which is, I'm guessing, new to a lot of us. We breached this subject a little bit last week in our study of Psalm 22, this idea that Adam originally was a prophet, priest, and king, and Christ, as the second Adam, was the greater prophet, priest, and king. So let's begin just by reading the question and answer 23 to set the tone here. So question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Before we jump into things, let's take a few moments just to define terms so we're all on the same page. The Catechism uses that term office, and so what does that term office mean? Well, our English word comes from a Latin term which refers to a special trust or a special duty, a charge laid upon one person. And the important thing to realize is that the term office is mediatorial in nature. In other words, the term office never refers to what any man does for himself. Now, you'll see that quote from Alexander White there. He says of this term, he says, the name of an office is applied only to what one does for another. So it's a mediatorial term. It's applied only to what one does for another. And it's a term that is used frequently in Scripture. For example, Potiphar is referred to an officer of Pharaoh. The elders and judges in Israel were also called officers. And in the New Testament, we read of the office of apostle, the office of pastor, and the office of deacon. And so what's important to understand is that term at the heart of it is mediatorial. Now also, let's consider some quick definitions of prophet, priest, and king. And again, it's fitting that the term office is used here because those three offices are indeed all mediatorial in nature. So a prophet is one who speaks to God, prophet is one who speaks to the people on behalf of God. He declares God's word and God's will for our salvation to the people. And as we saw this morning, Moses was a prophet. He came out of the presence of God and declared the word of the Lord to the people. Now, a priest is sort of the other side of that coin. A priest is someone who represents the people to God. In other words, we saw Moses go into the presence of the Lord and intercede for the people. And so a priest offers up sacrifices. He prays for the people that the Lord would forgive their sins. And finally, a king is someone who rules and reigns on behalf of the Lord. He subdues people. He reigns over them. He cares for them. Next, let's consider humiliation and exaltation. Very simply, Christ's humiliation refers to his earthly life, his suffering, his life here on earth. And questions 27 and 28, which I believe I have in your notes there, outline this. So let's just read those very quickly. Question 27 asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and in continuing under the power of death for a time. So that's his humiliation. Well, his exaltation. His exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God, the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So humiliation and exaltation. And it is in these two estates that Christ executes these threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. In other words, Christ's duty as prophet, priest, and king did not end at his death and his resurrection, but it now continues as he sits in his exalted state in heaven. So you'll see I've just divided this sermon up this evening into two points. First, we'll consider Adam as prophet, priest, and king, and the garden as the first temple. And then we'll consider the second Adam as the new prophet, priest, and king, and Christ himself and his people as the new temple. So let's consider this. And I just have 7 points of that tell us why Adam was a prophet, priest, and a king, and picture to us the Garden of Eden as the first temple. So let's consider those. First of all, Adam was indeed a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we think about the definition that we just mentioned. A prophet declares God's word and his will to the people. And we see that Adam was a prophet. We read in Genesis chapter 2, God laying out the mandate to Adam. And so Adam's prophetic role is seen before the fall in his declaring the word of God to his wife. He was also a priest. A priest is someone who leads people into the presence of the Lord. And part of Adam's having dominion over the earth and going out was to go out as a priest. And as he proclaimed the word of God as a prophet, he would thus then lead people into the presence of God in that garden. And finally, it's very obvious that Adam was also a king. He was God's vice-regent in the garden. He was commanded to have dominion over the creatures. And I have a quote there from G.I. Williamson, where he says, "When God created man, he created him after his own image. Man originally had true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Thus, we can say he was virtually a prophet, priest, and king." So when Adam fell, he lost these offices. And so then what we see in the Old Testament is God then putting these offices before the people in types and shadows. In other words, he gave his people prophets, priests, and kings. But even the best of these men failed. And so God reminded them that salvation would never be fully realized through these earthly types. He wanted to point them to their Messiah, who would come as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. So Adam was a prophet, priest, and a king. Secondly, the garden in Eden was the place of God's special presence, just as the later temples were the place of God's special presence. Now, the garden was where God revealed himself to man, and that's very clear from the Genesis account that we read. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden. They experienced his very special presence. And what gives us further insight into this is that the same Hebrew verb used to describe God's walking back and forth in the garden in Genesis 3:8 is used to describe God's presence in the later tabernacle. And you'll see the various references there to that when the same terms are used. So the Garden Eden, just like the temple, was the place of God's special presence. Third, God placed Adam in the garden with a mandate to cultivate and keep. We read that in Genesis 2:15. And again, we have an interesting connection in the Hebrew. The Hebrew words translated cultivate and keep in Genesis 2:15 are usually translated serve and guard. When these two words are used together later in the Old Testament, they are without exception translated this way. And very often these words serve and guard are used to describe the priest's duties in the temple. Cultivate and keep, or serve and guard, were terms of priestly temple duty. They were to serve God in the temple, and they were to guard the temple against uncleanness and corruption entering in. And so it makes sense then in Ezekiel 28:13, which we read, and I think you figured out that the broader context of that passage, it was about Adam. We read someone who was in Eden, who was created perfect, but who sinned and was cast out. So it makes sense as we read that Adam, the original priest, is portrayed in verse 13 as wearing these priestly garments. If you see in verse 13... it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering." And we read of all the different stones that were Adam's original covering. And what is very telling is that the jewels that are said to be his covering are the same jewels described in Exodus 28:17-21, which were the jewels which were on the priest's ephod. Same exact jewels. And so Adam was indeed the first priest to serve and guard the temple. But when he failed by letting sin enter, he lost his priestly role, and two cherubim took over that responsibility of guarding the way of the tree of life. And it is interesting that in Ezekiel 28 that Adam is called by God. He says in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." So the idea is that Adam was that original guardian until he forfeited that role. So Adam, as the priest, was to cultivate and keep, or serve and guard. And fourthly, we see that the post-fall temple had a garden-like atmosphere. And DJ and I were laughing last night because he just had read 1 Kings 6 to his nephews and trying to make it seem interesting to them. And we see that all of the Word of God is inspired and has something to teach us. Because if you read that account in 1 Kings, in the temple decor that is described there, there is a very clear and intentional reflection of the garden temple. So we read of sculptures of flowers, of pomegranates, of palm trees, of cherubim. It's a very much a garden-like atmosphere. And then fifth, and this goes along with the previous one, is that the lampstand in the temple was modeled after the tree of life. And again, this was part of that intentional reflection of the first garden temple. And here's what R.C. Sproul has to say about this. He says of the lampstand, he says, "It resembled a tree with the cups at the end of each branch designed to mimic the appearance of almond blossoms with sculpted calyxes." Oh, I had to look up that term because I had no idea what it was. That's the cup-like cavity of a flower. So it mimicked the appearance of these calyxes and flowers. Many scholars believe that God commanded the floral design in order to remind the Israelites of the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. This is certainly an appropriate conclusion, as true life is only found in the Lord's presence. And this presence was made manifest in the tabernacle. Almonds were also a symbol of hope and fruitfulness in the ancient Mediterranean world. So these ideas were also brought to mind when the priests saw the lampstand. So the lampstand or the menorah were put before the people of God. It put before the people of God once again the tree of life. And it reminded them that the blessing of that tree would have to be secured by a mediator, secured by the second Adam. Next, we see that both the garden and the later temples faced east and were on a mountain. And we read in Genesis chapter 2, we said God planted a garden eastward in Eden. You notice that term, eastward. It faced east. And as we reconstruct that original garden temple, we realize that it was on a mountain. And so just as the entrance to Israel's later temple faced east and was on a mountain, and just as the eschatological or the end time temple in Ezekiel was to face east and be on a mountain, so Eden faced east and was located on a mountain. And finally, just as a river flowed out of Eden, the second temple and the eschatological end time heavenly temple in Ezekiel and Revelation are both said to have rivers flowing out of the center of them. And this makes sense. Water is physical life just as God is spiritual life. And this may be Jesus' allusion in John 4:13 when he compares himself to living water that will result in eternal life. And there's a very interesting translation of Psalm 36 verses 8 and 9. So you can turn there briefly. Psalm 36, 8 and 9. Most of your versions will say, "The river of your delights." Verse 8 of the second half of verse 8, the New King James says, "And you will give them drink from the river of your pleasures." Some translations say the river of your delights, but the actual Hebrew word is Eden. The river of your Edens. And so we here have this beautiful analogy that just as water is physical life, God is spiritual life, that it is His presence that feeds us and sustains us. Now, that is just a very brief summary of this idea, that Adam was the prophet, priest, and king, and that the garden was the original temple. But this is a theme that is clear in many of the earlier Reformed writers. And if you're interested, G.K. Beale's book, The Temple, and his other book, A New Testament Biblical Theology, examines this in great detail. Now let's consider the second Adam, which of course is Christ, as the new prophet, priest, and king, and Christ and his followers as the temple in the new creation. Now, what was lost in the fall was something beautiful and incredible and blessed. We read about the garden temple. We can only imagine its beauty. God's human prophet, priest, and king, the blessing of the tree of life, wonderful things that Adam forfeited. He forfeited his role as prophet, priest, and king. And so that tree of life, which represented eternal life, was now off limits to any human being. And so we can see why God began to instruct His people through types and shadows and symbols. He showed them the need for a heavenly mediator through the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament. He taught them about the coming blessings that their Messiah would secure for them by putting before them the garden-like atmosphere of the temple, by assuring them that salvation would be obtained through the new Son of Man. And so all of those types and shadows, the temple and all its decorations, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, are all fulfilled and realized in Jesus. Look at the quote from G.K. Beale. He says, "Christ is the temple toward which all the earlier temples looked and that they anticipated. Christ is the epitome of God's presence on earth as God incarnate, thus continuing the true form of the old temple, which actually was a foreshadowing of Christ's presence throughout the Old Testament era. Jesus' repeated claim that forgiveness now comes through Him and no longer through the sacrificial system of the temple suggests strongly that He was taking over the function of the temple, and in fact, the forgiveness that He now offered was what the temple had imperfectly pointed to all along. Indeed, the ultimate redemptive historical purpose of the temple sacrifices was to eschatologically to point to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice of Himself, which He would offer for the sins of His people as priest at the cross and in the eschatological temple. In this respect, Christ repeatedly refers to Himself in the Synoptic Gospels as the cornerstone of the temple. John 1:14 says that He became God's tabernacle in the world. And so Jesus is the new prophet, priest, and king. And He Himself is the new temple where God's presence meets man. And it's beautiful. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we read this beautiful statement where John hears a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." And so all of that phrasing would have brought his hearers' minds back to the Old Testament, back to all those types and shadows. The same word tabernacle was used for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then you have that very clear Old Covenant promise that God will be our God, that He will dwell with us, that we will be His people. And so all of this is fully realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the new prophet, priest, and king, and he is himself the new temple. But not only is Jesus the new temple, but we also are the new temple in the new creation. Think about the language the New Testament uses. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God in which the Spirit of God dwells?" 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are the temple of the living God." This is a common New Testament designation of God's people. Peter says that we are like living stones built together into a spiritual temple. And so we see that all of this, that after the fall, God immediately began to restore all of this and to point his people to the coming Messiah who would restore what Adam lost. Well, very briefly, as we close, I want us to consider how Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king is made manifest in the Lord's Supper. So let's consider that briefly. So Christ was a prophet, and a prophet is someone who declares God's word and will to us for our salvation. And so we see Christ's prophetic office in the sacraments, and that the sacraments are living pictures of the gospel, that they communicate something to us. So we can see Christ as our prophet proclaiming God's word and will to us in the Lord's Supper. And Paul uses the language in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, when we observe the Lord's Supper, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word proclaim that Paul uses is the same word that is used in the New Testament to refer to the preaching of the gospel. And so the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, is designed to declare something, to proclaim the gospel. And in it we see Christ's prophetic office. But Christ is also a priest. He offers up a sacrifice for sin, and he intercedes for his people. And so it's not hard to see that. The very elements point to his priestly work. His body broken. His blood shed. And as priest, Christ continues to apply the benefits of his sacrifice to us. He makes continual intercession. He prays for us. And remember, in the Old Testament, when the priest offered that sacrifice of atonement, his work was not done. He was to enter the Holy of Holies and take the blood and smear it on the horns of the altar, and then he was to pray. Pray for the people, for the forgiveness of their sins. And his prayers were heard on the basis of that blood. And so Christ's priestly work continues, and we see the elements of Christ's priestly work both in his humiliation, his body broken, his blood shed, and in his exaltation as he intercedes for us. And finally, Christ as our King rules over us. He defends us. When we go astray, he disciplines us and brings us back into good standing with him. A king is someone who has authority. And we think, who was the author of the sacraments? And it was Christ himself. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He is the author of them. And we, of course, see in the sacraments God's sovereign power in redemption, that they are about what he has done. This is his body broken and his blood shed for us. It's about what he has done. But it's also about what is required of us by our King. We've talked many times about the significance of taking up a cup in the ancient world and how that was a pledge of obedience. You didn't sign a contract, you took up a cup with somebody when you had an agreement. And so when we take up this cup, we are pledging our allegiance to our King, that we will serve him and obey him. Christ is our great prophet, priest, and king. And so as we read the Old Testament, we need to read it in light of Christ's united work of redemption and see Christ as he fulfilled and united these three offices in his saving work. People said that he spoke as no man ever spoke. He was the great prophet. He was God's truth in the flesh, a living revelation of the word and the will of God. As priest, he offered up himself as the final sacrifice for sin. So he was the priest and the sacrifice of atonement. And as king, he claimed complete authority over men as their savior and judge. He showed his dominion over creation. The dominion that Adam lost, Christ demonstrated that he had. He calmed the storms, he healed diseases. But we must not forget that Christ continues to execute these offices on our behalf now. In his estate of exaltation, he is our mediator now in heaven. He continues to be our prophet. He gives us his word and his Holy Spirit to illumine our minds. He gives us the means of grace. He applies to us the benefits of his sacrifice. And so, as prophet, he gives us the preaching of the word, the sacrament, prayer, all of which reveal God to us. And of course, as our priest, he continues to intercede for us. He prays for us. And we've seen this in our study of Hebrews, but this is a profound truth. That we have a high priest who knows all of our struggles, all of our weakness, and is sympathetic towards us. He prays for us that we might overcome our sin. And of course, he now reigns as our mediatorial king. He said that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. And so, he has conquered our hearts. We who were once his enemies, he has subdued us and made us into his loving children. And he is indeed destroying the devil and all those who rage against him and his people. So let us consider our Savior and take to heart that exhortation that the writer of Hebrews made this morning. Consider Jesus. He is our great prophet, priest, and king. We have a great and powerful Savior who mediates for us, who loves us, who cares for us. So let us consider him. Let's pray.